Good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel on this very cold morning. I have to be honest, I prayed this morning, I said, Lord, if the heat's not working, we're canceling service, we're going to the IHOP or something. I can't preach in the cold, but it is just one of those mornings where you're grateful for a comfortable, warm church. We have coffee next door. I went and got a coffee before the service today. It was so cold. And I thought to myself, we got three pots back there. So just know something. We're not planning on running out of coffee today. So as a reminder, after service, we always get together for fellowship. And I want to encourage you guys. You know, a couple of months ago, maybe a year ago, I had mentioned to you guys, you know, if you can, not everybody can stay after service. We understand that. But to at least come by, get a cup of coffee, get to know some people. And I remember saying that about a year ago, roughly. And, you know, I always stand in the back to catch those of you who can't stay so that I can say hello. And I have to say, over the last year, the number of people who leave right after service has gotten really small. I find myself saying hello to a few people in the back who can't stay for whatever reason, which is, again, fine. And then I come over here and you guys are hanging out, having coffee and fellowship. That is just as important as being in the Word. It really is. And, you know, we need to be in God's Word. We need to be in worship. We need to be in service, that is, to one another and in missions and outreach ministry. But we need to be in fellowship because as we bond with one another in the Spirit, as we have that bond of peace or in peace, if we have that with one another, God can reach us and speak to us just as clearly and just as powerfully as he does through his word. Amen. So a little exhortation and a little encouragement for you guys this morning. You have taken fellowship seriously over this last year, and I see it, and I appreciate that. This morning, we find ourselves in 1 John as we continue in our series of studies. As I've said on a number of occasions, I am very much enjoying this series of studies. When I first began to study for this, I thought to myself, well, John is pretty straightforward. It's pretty straightforward. It's kind of easy to understand. I don't really know how much I need to say. And as I meditated and studied the word in this precious epistle, I realized the meditations of this book are deep. There are so many things to ponder and consider as we study God's word, but especially this book. We're now in a section where we're dealing with the character of fellowship. The character of fellowship, and again, the theme of this book, fellowship in Christ. We've talked about concerns and we've talked about conditions for fellowship, but the character of fellowship is described probably in one way better than any other: love. For John will tell us God is love. And loving one another is a reflection of God's love in our lives. So as we love one another, we are experiencing what it means to be a child of God. We must love as children of God. Let's open in prayer this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for your grace. And the grace you've given us that we can be loved by you, love you in return, and love one another as we love ourselves. Lord, we ask that in this study this morning, you would be powerful, that you would speak powerfully, and give us the power we need to, in the Spirit, to do the things you've called us to do, to love one another. Give us the ability to understand your word this morning and strengthen us in fellowship. Strengthen us in the bond of peace. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A little dark. In chapter 3, in verse 11, we read, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." That's an interesting exhortation, isn't it? There's a contrast there. John is so good at doing this. He'll talk about love, and then he'll talk about hate. He'll give us the positive, and then give us the negative. He'll give us the ability to see the character of fellowship, the character of God's love, and then he shows us something that's ugly and nasty. It's as if he takes something stark white and places it against a dark black background so that we can see the lines between the two. That's how John writes. Antithesis. Thesis, antithesis, back and forth, black and white. The world for John was not a gray world. It was a very black and white world. He saw one group of people living in the world, hated by the world, loving each other and loving God. And he saw another group of people hating each other, hating God, rejecting God, and loving the world. And he continues to come back to this theme over and over again. The theme that the children of God must love one another. I know we know this scripture. A new command I give you, love one another. Let's look at it this morning. In John's gospel, not just the epistle of 1 John, but in John's gospel, in chapter 13, in verse 34, a great jumping off verse here. John wrote in his gospel what Jesus told him, and now in his epistle he repeats it to us. In John 13, 34, he says, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He couldn't have made it more clear. John never forgot that. He wrote it in his gospel. He wrote it in his epistle. He repeats it over and over again in his writings. What was it about loving one another that stuck with John? What was it about that command that he never let go of it, that it became the central theme of most of his writings? I think it's because he was loved by Jesus. In fact, he refers to himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. Love begets love. And when you've been loved, you need to A, love in return, and then B, love others in the way that you were loved unconditionally. I know it's corny and a bit 70s to say what the world needs now is love. Or as the Beatles said, all you need is love. I know that it sounds kind of trite to say that, but it's still really true. But what love are we talking about? Are we talking about a selfish love, or are we talking about God's love? John wants us to understand that this is the way we change hearts. This is the way the world will be changed. It's not going to be changed with guns and bombs. It's not going to be changed in Congress. We figured that one out already, right? It doesn't matter who's in the White House. Good, bad, godly, ungodly. It's not going to be changed any other way. The world and its system, the world and worldly things, well, listen, they're never going to change. We in the world need to change. And those of us who love God and know God and love one another will see the world around us change as the people around us change because we're loving them. People are affected by love. The kind of love that God has for us changes lives, whether it's on a mission trip or it's in an outreach ministry, whether it's in the Sunday school or it's right here during our fellowship time. That's the key component to fellowship in Christ. It's not something you can fake. One of the greatest compliments I receive as the pastor of this church is that when visitors come here, they'll say these words, and they say this frequently, almost always, this is the very first thing someone will say to me. Oh, everybody here is so loving. And I know what they mean. We actually like to see each other. We're excited to see each other. We have fellowship time. We enjoy each other's company. If someone comes in who's new, we try to reach out to them. We try to get to know who they are. That's what they mean. And they're right to say that because it's true. I enjoy hearing from people who visit. I enjoy hearing that more than anything else. Believe it or not, that's more important than even what kind of a Bible teacher I could be. Is the church loving? Because Jesus said the world will know that you're my disciples, not by your vast Bible knowledge, by your ability to preach or to teach, your speaking in tongues, your grand building, your beautiful facility, your great children's program, how clean the nursery is. No, he said, by our love, one for another. And so, we're not supposed to follow the example of Cain. Let's get back to our text here in 1 John. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one. Now, Cain is an interesting character. He's the first real bad guy in the Bible, other than Satan himself. You'll remember, and I'm not going to reflect back on this, but I will refer you to Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. You can check this out on your own during the week. It's a very straightforward account of what took place between Cain and Abel, and most people are familiar with it. But we're not supposed to follow the example of Cain, who took his brother's life. This could be the greatest contrast here between love and what the opposite of love is. That is, hate at such a level that you would murder somebody. Because you see, when you would murder somebody like that, it means you have absolutely no feelings for them whatsoever. Now, there's a murder that takes place when someone is as a sort of a murder of passion, as a second degree murder. That's not what we're talking about here at all. You see, there you could say, well, I loved him so much, I just had to kill him. And I don't think it's just Italians that say things like that. And I'm saying that jokingly. But you know, when you really love somebody so much and then your passion is inflamed and then you're angry, yeah, okay, we get that kind of murder. But we're not talking about that. In fact, we're talking about a cold-blooded murder. Do you understand that Cain killed his brother in cold blood? He planned the whole thing out. It wasn't as if, you know, Abel came along and stepped on his toe and he got angry and he pushed and they got into a fight and he hit him in the head with a rock. No. I'm going to read it for you. You don't have to turn there this morning. Just a few things about the account as I go through this section that I want to point out. And then I would encourage you to read it on your own this week. The first thing is we need to understand what John says. He belonged to the evil one. That's a word that refers to Satan. He belonged to Satan, the evil one, and not to God. As I said, there's two types of people in the world. We talked about this last week, children of God and children of the devil. So Cain is our first example of a child of the devil. He's probably the first child of the devil. Eve was deceived. Adam sinned. But Cain is the first child of the devil. For whatever reason, he decided that he didn't want to be like God. He wanted to be a god over his own life. And he was influenced apparently by Satan on some level. We don't have any more details than that. But he murdered his brother Abel in cold blood following Satan's example. In fact, John told us in his gospel, he actually quoted Jesus telling us that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. I often wonder what that means. What is Jesus in that portion of scripture referring to in John's gospel, chapter 8:44, where he talks to these children of the devil during his lifetime? He says, you belong to your father, the devil. There are children of the devil. We understand that. We've established that. And you want to carry out your father's desire. And what is the father's desire? That is, if your father's the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him, and when he lies, he speaks his native language. Now, we know he's a liar. He deceived Adam and Eve. I'm not sure if when Jesus refers to him being a murderer from the beginning, he's referring to his influence over Cain or something that might have even taken place before that in the angelic realm. I really don't know. I don't have all the details. But I do know this. Clearly, Satan influenced Cain. How do I know that? John tells us it's true. And Jesus talks about him being a murderer from the beginning. And when we look at the account in Genesis 4, we learn this in verses 8 and 9. It says, Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. You see, there's a setup. It's an ambush. It's murder in cold blood. To do this, to act in this way, is to be void of feeling. This was not a crime of passion. This was a cold blooded murder. First degree murder. And again, as we've been talking about on Wednesday evenings on the subject of love from Song of Songs, the opposite of love is really apathy. That is, having so little feeling that you could take someone's life and not be affected by it. That's a little scary. How did this happen to Cain? I wish I knew. I wish I could sit here and break it down and tell you, oh, he was such a cute baby, and then he grew up, and then something happened to him, and he changed. I can't. I can only tell you that somehow Satan influenced this man, and he became a cold-blooded killer. Let's go out into the field, he says to his brother. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Lies and murder. What did Jesus tell us about Satan in John's Gospel in chapter 8, verse 44? He was a liar and a murderer. I suspect that he was the first disciple of Satan. Whatever that means and however that happened, I think that after the deception in the garden, somehow Satan got hold of this guy. We know he got hold of Judas Iscariot, and we know he's gotten a hold of a lot of people throughout the centuries. But Cain was the first child of the devil, filled with murder and lying about it. Why? What was it that caused this cold-blooded murder? You know, it's ridiculous. Back in the account in Genesis, in verses 3 and 4, it tells us that in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. He's jealous, envious, doesn't like being thought of in a way that's not good. He doesn't want to be rejected, and this anger gets inside of him, and the devil gets a hold of him, teaches him things like murder and lying, and all of a sudden, this child of the devil, this first of many, unfortunately, does something unthinkable, unconscionable. He murders his own brother. And Abel's obedience to God is what rebuked Cain's disobedience. What doesn't come out clearly in the text sometimes when we read that is he brought an offering that was based on performance. He brought something that was the work of his hands, something he could be proud of. Now, is pride a sin that's associated with Satan as well? Oh, yeah, you bet it is. So we read in the scripture, we know it was pride. It was because of pride that the devil fell from heaven. This disciple of Satan, this child of the devil, so filled with pride, so filled with jealousy and envy and all of those evil character traits. Remember, we're talking about the character of fellowship. So filled with all those things, decides to do something unthinkable because he tried to buy favor with God. He tried to bring something that would make him look good. He brought something that was the work of his hands, not the sacrifice of his heart. You see, God wants a broken heart and a contrite spirit. God wants us to be broken before him, to sacrifice our lives, to surrender our lives, to give our lives, to give what's most precious to us. And that's why Abel's sacrifice was accepted. He took a lamb of his flock and sacrificed it. It cost him something. It wasn't something he did. It was something he surrendered. And these two brothers become the great example of the major difference between the child of God and the child of the devil. The child of the devil is always trying to earn something through pride. He wants God to look down on him and say, well done. Wow, you really are something. You're like me. You're like God. In the demented mind of the child of the devil, there's this thinking that somehow we can become gods or we can be like God. And Cain was the first, but not the last. And because Abel was obedient and he made Cain look bad in his own eyes, he didn't make Cain look bad, Cain made Cain look bad. Because he was rejected, because performance can never earn favor with God, because it always must be blood sacrifice, and we know whose blood was sacrificed that we might have favor with God, amen? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Because of this, he got angry. He decided, I know what I'm going to do. Not go back and do the right thing. Not repent. Not say, you know what, I'll purchase something that I can sacrifice. Or I'll do something that I can sacrifice. No, he just got angry and said, I'm going to take out my brother because he made me look bad. Abel offering the blood sacrifice, Cain offering the work of his hands. Let's understand something once and for all. If you and I, if we approach God through works, that is good works, that is the labor of our hands, the work of our hands, and expect God to be pleased with our actions such that he will say, you know what? You don't even need the cross. You're so good. You don't even need me. You're like me. We can be buddies. We can be partners because you're like me. If that's what you think, if you think that you can get close to God through your own works, then you're a Cain this morning. But if you understand, like I understand, like most of us understand, that the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is what cleanses you from all sin. If you understand that, and you, like Abel, bring a blood sacrifice, you are accepted by God and pleasing to God because it's through surrender that we worship God, not through performance. Can I hear an amen? And your performance could never be good enough anyway. Cain found that out. He was downcast. And of course, the world will hate us for the same reason that Cain hated Abel. Have you noticed the world doesn't like you very much? Oh, they're making fun of Tebow. We got all worked up because the world doesn't like us very much as Christians. Really? Wow, that's a shocker. In fact, I'd be concerned if they did like us. It's when they like us that I get concerned. There should be a stark contrast between us and them. It doesn't mean we live in a world where we're us and they're them and we don't want anything to do with them. But let's understand something. There's a distinction. There's a difference between a Christian who's a child of God and someone in the world who's a child of the devil. Their thoughts, their actions, their lifestyles are different. So as we understand this, it helps us to understand what it means to love one another. That's why John brought it up. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. We know what Jesus said about this. He said, if the world hates you, in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 18, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And if they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. We're on the right side. Just don't expect to get comfortable here. The world will hate you. As you love one another, the world will reject you as it rejected him. Back to our text. He goes on to say in verse 14, we know, and I've mentioned this so many times, his critics, the heretics that he was dealing with, the Gnostics, would always say, I know, we know, we know. Well, John combats that with we know. There are two Greek words he uses in this. I won't bore you with the Greek. But the bottom line is one says, I know by experience, and the other is like, I know intellectually. But he uses these words over and over again. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death, and anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So the contrast, Cain, Abel, the contrast of those that are the children of God versus the children of the devil that we just talked about in the previous paragraph, that contrast is made. But we know something. What do we know? Well, we know that we have eternal life. How do we know that? Oh, Pastor Tim, I always wonder, am I saved? Am I saved? Listen, are you like Cain? Are you like that towards people? Do you hate people? Would you kill somebody? If you're thinking like, if that's who you, maybe you're not saved. I would say that you're probably not if you're like Cain. Oh, in our nature, we know we have those tendencies. But listen, ask yourself a question. Is there anybody in this world that you truly love unconditionally? That is just impossible apart from God. If you look around and you realize you really love people, you'll go on a mission trip to India. You'll go on a mission trip to El Salvador. You'll take an afternoon to go witness to people in Passaic. You'll serve in the nursery or the Sunday school. Why are you doing that? You know we don't hand out medals. Is it love? If it's love that's in your heart when you come in here on a Sunday morning and you see one another, if what other people say when they come in here is true, then you know what? Why are we asking the question, are we saved? Why are we asking the question, are we children of God? We know. Amen? We know. Amen? We know that we've passed from death to life. We have eternal life because we love our brothers. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. And as we love, we realize, this isn't me. One of the first things I was aware of is that I was actually starting to be nice to people after I became a Christian. Like, where is this coming from? I'm still working on the highway, but, you know, we'll get there. It's not a finished work. But I have found myself in certain circumstances doing the exact opposite thing that I wanted to do in my heart, in my flesh. And I ask myself, why on earth didn't I punch that guy's lights out? Why on earth didn't I curse at that person? Why on earth did I go and talk to them when they annoy me? Why did I do that? And the only answer I can come up with is because Christ lives in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory. I don't question whether I'm saved. I know I'm wicked in my heart. I know the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? I know that. But there's another nature within me, as Paul would say, something working against my flesh. It's a struggle. There wasn't a struggle before. It was simply, I wanted to do something mean, I did it. And if I didn't get caught, I felt good about it. But now it's something else. Now if I try to do something like that, I don't feel good about it. In fact, then I do the right thing, and even though I didn't want to do the right thing, I feel good about it. Very practically speaking, this is how we know. It's one of the ways we know. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's described in a number of ways, but it's love. And if there's love in your life, if God is loving through you, if that's what's happening, and we'll talk more about this as we close out the message, but then you can know, like John knew, like the early church knew. They knew that they had passed from death to life, that they had eternal life in Christ. But not loving our brothers confirms that we're not God's children. If loving our brothers confirms that we are God's children, well, not loving them proves that we're more like Cain. Hating your brother is murdering your brother in your heart. You know that, right? Jesus taught us that in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. I mean, if you hate somebody in your heart, even if you don't actually murder them, but you just envision killing them, like if you actually think about it, you know what? Listen, in your heart, you're murdering them. They're still alive, but you've died inside. Something has changed within you because you are now starting to think like Cain. Listen, I struggle with these things too. I'm not suggesting that we're perfect, but there should be a check in your spirit. There should be something as a Christian that tells you, wow, man, am I wicked. God, help me. Help me to love that person. And then when you actually do it, you're like, oh, Lord, you're so good. I thank you for helping me to love that person. And we know that murderers, apart from repentance, because I want to be clear on this, all sin can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. Amen? Through repentance. Murderers, apart from repentance and God's forgiveness, are damned, as the book of Revelation makes clear in chapter 21, verse 8. No murderer inherits the kingdom of God. But children of God also know what love is. I know that sounds pretty redundant this morning, but we don't have to learn about love. We've seen it lived out in the Gospels, in Jesus Christ, and in other Christians in whom Christ lives. We've seen Christians live. We understand what love is. Look at verses 16 through 18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Very simple words, straightforward. We know what love is through the example of the love of Jesus Christ. God demonstrates his own love in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's loving others that aren't necessarily worthy of that love. loving them unconditionally. And we're to follow the example of Christ, who gave his life for us, gave his life for his brothers. You are familiar with this scripture as well. I'm referring to John's Gospel quite a bit this morning. Same writer. But in John's Gospel, chapter 15, in verse 12, he said, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." Are you wondering what that looks like this morning? Oh, but Pastor Tim, what do you mean love one another? We don't even need to ask that question. We have Jesus Christ as our great example. And greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Do we understand that? Living for others. Rather than trying to kill other people, we're willing to die for them. Well, that's a big change, isn't that? When we contrast the children of God with the children of the devil, who would want to be a child of the devil? Only someone that was so corrupted and so angry inside and so bitter and so filled with Satan's influence that they could listen to a message like this and still say, "Now that's okay, I'd rather go out and kill people." But I believe the power of the Spirit is greater. Can I hear an amen? That if you hear a message like this, you, even if you're one of those people this morning, even if you're described as a Cain, do you understand something? That God can forgive you, because as John told us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen? That's a message of hope. So what is this, you know, living the life that Christ lived? Well, it includes living selfless lives that benefit those around us. It includes providing for those in need as God has blessed us. We've talked about this. James talked about this. Paul talked about this. And we are to truly love one another and love others by our actions and not with empty words. That's what it means in verse 18. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. You know, it's really easy to say, "Oh, love you, brother." Sign the card, love. It's another matter entirely to actually love somebody. You know, I would go so far as to say that if you actually love somebody well, there's no need to even say it. It's nice to hear it. There's nothing wrong with saying it. But think about it for a minute. Do we love so well that no one would question it? That's the challenge. Boy, that's a great challenge this morning. It's a great challenge for all of us. Not with words. If you couldn't speak, or let's say you took a day and you said, "You know, today I'm not going to write anything down. I'm not going to say a word. I'd never make it." But let's say we just said for one day, we weren't going to do that. But at the end of the day, you had to ask your family and your coworkers after the day was over, "Was I loving yesterday?" We should be able to do this without words. We should. And we can. And children of God know that they belong to Jesus Christ. Amen. Who is the way. See, when I say amen, that's usually an opportunity for you guys to say amen. So I'm going to try that again. Come on, help me out here. Children of God know that they belong to Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
The way, the truth, and the life. You know, it gets me pumped up, you know. The way, the truth, and the life. We belong to him. Look what it says in verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. Who is the truth? The way, the truth, and the life. Jesus. This is then how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Amen. You see, John gets to that same place that you and I are at this morning. Oh man, Pastor Tim, I'm not sure. When I look in my heart, I don't like what I see. It condemns me. You're talking about being loving. I just cut somebody off on the way to church and smile at them. You know, it's important that you understand this isn't a performance thing. Remember the difference between Cain and Abel? We're not talking performance here. We're talking sacrifice, blood sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice. This is how we know. I said we know we belong to Jesus Christ. It's not something we guess at. We belong to the truth. And the reason we can have our hearts at rest in his presence, that is confident. We'll talk some about this at the end of this book, the confidence of fellowship. But for now, we're talking about the character of fellowship. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, does your heart condemn you? because mine does. When I look in my heart says to me, you faker. Talk about love. Your heart, if you look in your heart will tell you something about yourself that's probably true, but it won't tell you the whole truth. Because the heart is deceitfully wicked. Desperately wicked, above all things. Who can know it? Well, God goes on to say, I know your hearts. And John goes on to say, God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. So we look to God and to his word, not to our hearts. If you're, oh, I just don't feel saved today. I have never felt saved. Never felt saved. But I know I'm saved. I know. Because God's word is the truth. And God is greater than my heart, for he knows everything. I love that. I could just stay there all day. I love the fact that God is telling me he loves me and I don't need to rely on myself. We have peace in his presence despite our unworthiness. By his grace, brothers and sisters. In our hearts, we may sometimes feel condemned because of sin. Yes, that's true. But God's grace is sufficient and far greater than our sinful hearts. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, what does it say? The law of the Spirit of life set me free. Set me free. Set me free from the law of sin and death, Paul says in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is no condemnation. Oh man, no condemnation, but I feel condemned. I feel guilty. I feel like I haven't been the person I'm supposed to be. God is greater than your heart and how you feel. Too many people go through life feeling their way. We're not called to feel our way through life or even think our way through life. We're called to trust our way through life, trusting in God and in his word. Can I hear an amen? That's a good word this morning. I'm excited about that. So, that truth helps me to understand something. He is all-knowing, yet he has chosen to forgive my sin. As the scripture says, he casts it to the bottom of the sea, separates it as far as the east is from the west, hides it behind his back. That's how God's forgiveness is described in the book of Psalms, Isaiah, Micah. I like that. He knows all things that he's chosen not to look at certain things. I like that. I'm not condemned because God is not condemning me. We have confidence before God because there's something taking place in our life that shows us that we're saved. And it isn't how we feel. It's love. Love isn't a feeling. It's an action. It's a decision. It's a commitment to God. Look at verses 21 and 22. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, and I hope that all of you can say that this morning. If our hearts do not condemn us, and they can't because God is greater than our hearts, we have confidence before God. That is, if what we feel and what we think about ourselves doesn't really matter, if all that matters is that God loves us and what God's word says about God's love for us, then we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking like me, Lord, pray for Green Bay today. That they get the comfort they need after the game. See, that's the Christian way of saying you want the Giants to win. We can always come up with ways to, you know, get what we want. And make it sound Christian too. That sounded really nice, didn't it? The truth is, what we want and what God wants are oftentimes not the same thing. Prayer, and we're going to talk about this in a couple weeks as well, is praying for what God wants and praying that he gives you the grace to accept it. That's the truth. So when we say, and we receive from him anything we ask, we'll see later, it's according to his will. God's not going to give you something that's bad for you. We receive from him anything we ask. Why? Because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Oh, you see, if you're living in obedience and you're doing the right things and you're living in the right way, you're not going to ask for something stupid or dangerous. If you're obeying God, you're not going to say, oh, Lord, give me $1 million so I can, you know, spend it on things. That's not going to be your way of thinking, although there are many today who say, well, I love God, therefore I want that, I want this, I want that. God wouldn't let that happen because I want that. It's not about you. Again, we'll talk a lot about this in later studies when we get to the last chapter, so I'll defer for now. We'll come back to this verse, actually. But I just want to say this much about it before we move on and close this morning. We have confidence before God because of our obedience to God, to His Word. When we look at our lives and we see that we're obedient to God by loving one another, we can say, well, of course God is going to answer my prayers. People have been asking, a lot of people have been asking on television and in the media, oh, does you know, God really help Tim Tebow? You know, people have been asking this, a lot of conversation about this. And I think it was Carl Banks who answered the question on radio this week. My brother Dave was telling me about this. He said, of course, God helps everyone who loves Him. That's a great way to answer the question, isn't it? Now the Broncos lost, but God still wins. Tim Tebow still wins. Amen. God works all things together for good. And we need to understand that when we ask for something, God is going to do better than what we ask for. He's going to do what we need. He's going to bless us abundantly. I'm so glad that many of the answers to my prayers that I pray from God are no. He loves us far too well to do some of the things we are asking Him to do in the time we're asking it. That's tough to accept, but it's still true. So we have confidence before God. We can ask for things. We can come to God and pray. Why? We can ask. Notice we ask and we receive according to His will. But we ask because we obey and do what pleases Him. So if we're living like that, don't feel funny about asking God for things in your life or for other people. Maybe that's a better way to look at it. You know, it doesn't have to be all about you. You can pray for others. And our hearts do not and cannot condemn us before God's presence. Hallelujah. I encourage a reading of Romans 8 from verse 31 to the rest of the chapter. Our hearts cannot condemn us, and God does not condemn us. Rather, He justifies us. And we receive anything we ask as we obey His word according to His will. We'll see that in later studies. Finally, in verse 23, and this is His command, to believe in the name of the Son of God. To believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And to love one another as He commanded us. So you want to be obedient. You want to receive the answers to your prayers. You need to understand that this is what we need to be obedient to. Very simply, this is His command. What's the command? What are we supposed to do, Pastor Tim? This is the command. To believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And to love one another as He commanded us. That sounds strikingly similar to the two great commandments that Jesus gave us in the Gospels. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the reason is that it is the same command. Two great commands. Love God, believe on Jesus Christ, have a relationship with Him, and then love one another. If we could just make that Christianity somehow. If we could get rid of all the other nonsense and just boil it down to loving God and loving others, we would be a force to be reckoned with. A force for good, a force for love in the world. If those two things, if we could just focus in on that more than anything else, oh my goodness, brothers and sisters, what could happen? We please Him, you know that. We please Him by obeying His command to put our faith in Him. And we please Him by obeying His command to love one another. In verse 24, we find out, it's sort of the segue into next week's study. It says, those who obey His commands live in Him, and He in them. Think about that. Those who obey His commands live in Him, and He in them. We know that He lives in us. He lives in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. God lives in us. That's why we can have confidence. That's how we love. And we prove that we live in Him by obeying His commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not keep my commandments to prove that you love me. That's the way we interpret that verse. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If we approach it the other way, we'll never get there. It's by God's grace. And so obeying his commands is only possible because we live in him. And in his life, it is his life in us that empowers us to obey his commands. So don't try to obey God's commands to please him. Rather, please God by believing on him and loving one another, and watch as through the power of the Holy Spirit you obey his commands. I mentioned this previously, and we'll close on this point. And this is how we know that he lives in us. You don't know this morning? You don't feel it in your heart? There's some kind of tingly experience you're looking for this morning? No, this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. We know it by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in our lives. How do we know the Holy Spirit's in our lives? I've mentioned it already. There's two ways you know. First, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Oh, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We know those things. Those are descriptions of love, God's love in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. If the fruit of the Spirit is in our lives, it confirms that we're God's children. If the gifts of the Spirit, talked about in various portions of Scripture, if the gifts of the Spirit are in our lives, they confirm that we're God's children as well. So you have love in your life. You're a loving person. And then God begins to use you as a loving person to love others. That's what the gifts are given for. You know that, right? They're the graces, the charismas. They're given to us to love other people. So God gives us the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and then the gifts of the Spirit so that we can love others. How do we know? We know by the Spirit, God's Spirit, who lives in us. So if you want to ask that question, Pastor Tim, or to some other pastor or some other person, how do I know I'm saved? The answer is clear. Because you believe in Jesus Christ and you love one another. And you do this not by your own strength, but the fruit of the Spirit lives in your life because of the work God is doing in you. And he does such a work in you that it overflows to all of those around you. It's not a Bible degree that from school that's going to make you saved. It's love. Love proving what God has done in you, for you, and through you. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word this morning. We're grateful. We're grateful because you have told us in your word that you love us. And you've commanded us in your word to love one another. And you've given us the power of the Spirit to do so. Father, may we be loving. We know what that means. We've seen Jesus. We know who he is. We know how he loves. We know how he loves us and how he's loved us and how he continues to love us. Help us to love others that all the world will know that we are your disciples. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.